hostile crowds, from the debating Jews, the debating scribes, and whatnots out there in the city, and they're in Jerusalem. And he's retired with his disciples to this upper room to have a final time of fellowship. This is an intimate time he's going to have with his disciples. In less than 24 hours, he's going to be tried and crucified and then die and be buried. And so you can imagine, if you had limited time, if you knew that in less than 24 hours you were going to leave, who would you want to be surrounded by? And that's the ones you love and the ones that love you. Not to have a celebration, not to play games, not to party, but to impart something important. And this is what, something intimate and something important that you want your loved ones to know before you leave. Now, we know he's God, and he's going to be resurrected, and he spoke about it to them, and they really didn't grasp it at this point, and we know they don't grasp it for a while. But his earthly ministry is coming to an end. His time with them, for what he's had with them for the last 3.5 years, is coming to an end. So this is a meal of great, you can imagine, incredible sobriety at this moment. This, like I said, it's not a time of they're going to play games or anything like that. He wants to impart something and have an intimate time with his disciples. From 13 to about 17, it's not in any of the other accounts, but this has to be probably one of the most intimate and most impactive passages in all the Bible that, to me, I have to speak for myself, to me, is this from 13 to 17, his discourse with his disciples. And interestingly, John spends about a quarter of his gospel account. This is a quarter, this from 13 to 17 is about a quarter of the gospel account. He spends a lot of time, a lot of emphasis on these last moments with Jesus and his disciples. It's some of my favorite passages, and some of the passages I go to very frequently are these passages. They bring great comfort, encouragement, and hope to my heart. So let's begin. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus... Now, one thing I'm not going to do is one thing that I see a lot and I hear a lot during this time of year is only on debates of when the Passover, when the crucifixion, date and times, and everything. You know what? You go argue that on people can argue that on their own time. I really want to grasp the meaningful moments and with a message from these moments, not necessarily exactly what time of day it was and what day of the week it was. So let's just get the meaning, the spiritual meaning of what Jesus is doing here. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and he should depart from this world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, I love this first verse in chapter 13. It just speaks so much. It just speaks volumes of the Lord's heart and his ministry and what he's going to do. It says he knew that his hour had come. Jesus lived his life in anticipation of this hour. In John 2:4, he knew at the time it was not yet to come. But now Jesus knew that his hour had come. He spoke of this awareness in John chapter 12, 23 to 27, and even said that for this purpose I came to this hour. So he knows Jesus is in complete control. There's a lot of popular teachings that says that Jesus, in his human, he fully human and fully God, fully deity, didn't actually know all this stuff, but he did know. He knew. He knew from the Father what his purposes and plans were and the timing of everything. And so he's having this time moment with him, with them, and he knows that his hour has come now, his hour to be tried, to be scourged, to go to the cross, to be buried, and to rise from the grave to bring salvation to many. He says that he should depart from this world to the Father. The cross is not specifically mentioned here in 13:1, but there is a shadow that casts a shadow over almost every word here in verse 1 right here. It's not specifically mentioned, but there is the shadow of the cross over this whole thing. It is phrased softly, but there is an iron hard reality underneath the soft cover. Jesus would depart from this world through the cross. We see the shadow of the cross over his hour had come. We see the shadow of the cross over love them to the end. We also see the shadow of the cross over depart from this world. He knows where he's going. Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. That's what he's going to do for all of us and all of them and all of what he has done for all of us. But it says here, having loved. Surely Jesus had loved his disciples. He led them, taught them, cared for them, protected them. What Jesus had given them already was more than any other teacher or leader could give his followers. Having loved his own, there is a love Jesus has for all people. And then there's this love for his own. There's this love for his own. And it's not so much that Jesus' love is different, but the dynamic of the love relationship is different. These are his own. These are his own. And now you can actually put yourself in that. He loves his own. His sheep know his name. They know his voice. He loves his own. The love of Jesus of his own is greater because it has a response, and the love answers to love. We love him so much, but he first loved us. But he loves his own. And it says in the verse 1, like I said, it's just packed full of the Lord's love right here. And it says, he loved to the end. I love this. I love this, these last few words. He loved them to the end. Jesus had loved his own, but he hadn't finished loving them. He would love them to the end. The idea behind the phrase to the end is to the fullest extent, to the uttermost. To the end means to the end of Jesus' earthly life. Yes. His earthly ministry. Yes. 3.5 years is coming to a close of his earthly ministry. Though the disciples gave up on him, he never gave up on them. Though they stopped thinking about Jesus, were only thinking of themselves, he never stopped thinking of them. Whose problems were worse, Jesus or the disciples? Who was concerned more for the other? Jesus was concerned for his disciples. He loved them to the end. To the end means a love that will never end. Jesus will never stop loving his own. It isn't a love that comes and goes, that is here today or gone tomorrow. To the end means a love that reaches to the fullest extent. Some translations have, he loved them to the uttermost. Jesus poured out the cup of his love to the bottom for us. He loved them to the end, to the end. It says in verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So here we got Judas, and the Lord knew Judas Iscariot. For 3.5 years, he's heard everything, he saw everything, he knew everything that Jesus did for 3.5 years, but he never opened his heart, never opened his heart. A better translation, it says in Luke 22:3, Judas was led by the devil before this chapter it finished. John will show us the extent of Judas's depravity. Describes in Luke 22:3, describes Satan entered Judas shortly before this, actually. A better translation maybe of this would be, or an easier, not a better translation, but another translation of this, just to kind of give us the understanding of what was happening here between Satan and Judas. It may well be a translation is the devil had already made up his mind that Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, should betray him. Satan was looking for a man to betray Jesus and had probably been cultivating Judas for a long time. But now the choice was made. Judas was the man. Judas was the man. This Judas's heart was ripe ground. Like I said, for 3.5 years, he heard, he saw, he knew everything that Jesus did, everything Jesus taught, everything that he saw Jesus do. All the truths that came out about Jesus, all the revelation, knowledge that the disciples saw and coming out, Judas knew. Ripe ground for tempting, ripe ground for, of course, demon possession. Demon possession. So, he's going to betray him. But knowing that, reading the first part, verse 1, then throwing that verse 2 right in the middle, I think is strategic. And then what we're going to read, we're going to go through to verse 14, and then what we read afterwards, it's very strategic that Jesus has a great love even for Judas. Even for Judas. Judas was not minused out of, he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. And in verse 3 it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. So, it says in verse 3, beginning in verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. This is all things. All things is all things. This was all authority, all power. All things was given to Jesus at this point. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. All things. This wasn't something that Jesus came to know just at that hour, though. Several years before in his ministry, Jesus said, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, John 3:35. But this means that at the particular time, in this particular circumstance, it was important that Jesus knew the Father had given all things into his hands. Now, this is a man who's about to go to the cross in less than 24 hours. He has all things. It was important because of the hour Jesus is about to face the agony of crucifixion and the terror of standing in a place of guilty sinners before the righteous wrath of God the Father. At the same time, Jesus went into the situation as a victor, not a victim. He has all things. He's willing to go. He's not going in as a victim. He's going in as a victor. It was important because of the circumstances. Jesus is about to lower himself, literally stooping in humble service to his disciples that we're going to see, that I just read, and that we're going to break down here. But as he serves in this humble way, he does not do it from weakness. He does it from a position of all authority because the Father had given all things into his hands. This is somebody who has all power, all authority, all things given into his hands, is willing to do this because of his love, because of verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then verse 2, you have Judas who was betraying him. And Jesus knew how great the love of Jesus Christ, how great the love of the Anointed One, the Messiah. And that he had come from God and was going to God. He also knew he was doing that. He came from God and he was going to God. He knew all this as well. Jesus didn't only know his authority, he also knew his relationship with God. He came from him and he's going right back to him. He knew his identity as one who had come from God and one who was going to God. Knowing his past with God the Father and his future with God the Father, what else could he do but glorify him in the present? And that's what he's going to do. Knowing that he has all authority, knowing from where he's going, from where he came from, and knowing where he's going at the present, he's going to glorify him. Glorify him. Verse 4, it says, he rose from supper and laid aside his garment and took a towel and girded himself. Could be that a lot of people have different thoughts about what this looks like. It just, I think either most of the men in that day, in that time period, wore two robes, and he took off cinched by belt. He took the belt off. He took the outer robe, and so he had his inner garment on. And he says, verse 5, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. He began to wash the disciples' feet. At this moment of deep meaning, Jesus did something that must have almost seemed crazy. He began to do the job of the lowest, that they would have recognized as the lowest servant in the household. He began to wash the disciples' feet. What's interesting, though, is normally customary that time period when you walked into the home, your feet were washed because you reclined at this table, especially for the Passover meal, you reclined. So everybody, no one had the thought, and no, there was no one there, and no one had the thought to wash the feet, but they began to recline already with dirty feet in the face of the other guy. And no one had a thought to wash feet. We're going to get to that, but it was basically pride. At this critical moment, at this evening, before the torture of the cross, Jesus doesn't think of himself. He thinks about his disciples. He thinks about his disciples. Truly, this is loving them to the end, because there is a message he's getting to get across to them. This is an intimate message of pointing out who Jesus is, what he is doing, and then instructing them to do the same. Jesus completely gave himself to the washing of their feet. Completely gave them himself to washing their feet. Now there's a spiritual meaning behind this, but there's also a meaning of what he's showing them who he is. And then he's going to in turn say, this is what I want you to do. Spurgeon says he disrobed himself, though angels longed to cast the imperial purple about his shoulders, with all things in his hand, he yet took a towel and wiped the disciples' feet. He took the position of the lowest servant. In a rich home, it would have been the lowest slave, the lowest servant in the household. In a poor home, it was the lowest member of the family. But someone washed the feet. And then he began to wipe them with a towel, that which was girded. And Jesus went around the table, washing and drying the feet of the disciples. It was a dramatic scene. Don't take this as a nonchalant type of thing. The disciples were perplexed. Probably some of them were convicted, because none of them did this. Just before this moment, they were actually arguing and debating who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Before they walked into the scene. This is probably the reason why none of them picked up a water basin and the water and the towel, because they were still probably fresh in that argument, saying, I am not given. I'm not given 2 inches on this one. Luke 22:23 says the disciples entered the room debating who was the greatest. It was customary for the lowest servant of the house, like I said, of a wealthy house, if poor, probably the lowest member of the family, would wash the feet of the guests as they came into the house, especially for a formal meal like this. Jesus takes the position of the lowest slave, the lowest servant in the house. Interesting that you would think this account would be in Luke's gospel, who presented Jesus as the suffering servant. I always thought that was an interesting kind of thing. Yet the Holy Spirit reserves this for John's gospel, who presented Jesus as divine, God-man, the I Am, the seven I Ams is in the Gospel of John, creator of heaven and earth, as taking the position of the lowest slave. Interesting. I think that's very interesting that this is actually in John's Gospel. Leaving, of course, us humble with the position he's taken. Taken from the very beginning, from the birth, human incarnation. Stepping off his throne, out of heaven, off his throne, and taking the form of a human, actually coming as a babe. And then would do all the things that he did during that time in his when he took on the human incarnation, the human form, taking on the form of a human being, doing all the things, especially this, during that time. The humility of our Lord and Savior, the humility of our Creator. So why didn't any of the disciples do this first? I just mentioned. Any of the disciples would have gladly washed Jesus' feet if Jesus' feet needed to be washed, which they didn't wash. But if they actually thought about it, took some time off from their own pride and their own maneuvering for best position in the disciples and the best position in the kingdom of heaven, if they took time, they probably would have noticed that Jesus' feet was as dirty as their feet. But they could not wash with his feet, if they even thought about it. They could not wash his feet without having to be available to wash the other's feet. And that would have been an intolerable admission to inferiority among their fellow competitors for the top positions in the disciples' hierarchy. In all this, Jesus was essentially also acting out a parable for the disciples. One of the things that he was doing here was acted out. There's a lot of different things. There's a spiritual meaning we'll get to. There is a practical Christian living meaning that Jesus is showing. But also, I noticed that he was just like what we're learning in Acts just recently here when Paul was before King Agrippa and Festus before them, how he was giving his own testimony from the Damascus Road experience of his conversion all the way to the point where he is right now. And he was giving them standing there in chains for the sake of the gospel, standing in front of King Agrippa, which would have gotten this picture, kind of a parable, a living parable. Paul was giving his testimony to King Agrippa, who would have understood these things, being an expert, as Paul said, being an expert of the customs of the Jews, would have seen this and saw not just in word, but in action and in illustration of his life, the gospel message. And bear with me on this. I think one of the things Jesus was doing was essentially acting out a parable for the disciples. Jesus knew better that action speaks louder than words. So he's acting out what he was doing, what he was going to be doing here for them and for everyone and for the whole world. So when he wanted to teach the proud, arguing disciples, and us about true humility, he didn't just say it, he showed it. And he also showed it in a way that illustrated his whole work on behalf of his own. For example, let me just point out a few things. Jesus rose from supper, a place of rest and comfort. Jesus rose from his throne in heaven, a place of rest and comfort. Jesus laid aside his garments, taking off his covering. Jesus laid aside his glory, taking off his heavenly covering. Jesus took a towel and girded himself, being ready to work. Jesus took the form of a servant and came ready to work. Jesus poured water into a basin ready to clean. Jesus poured out his blood to cleanse us from the guilt and penalty of sin. Jesus sat down again, John 13:12, after washing their feet. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, the Father, after cleansing us. I wonder if anybody looked, I'm sure they did, they looked back at that and says, wow. Wow. He showed us. We know this whole lesson did stick. Peter wrote in, to Christians about humility. He put it like this. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. 1 Peter 5:5. More literally, Peter wrote, wrap the apron of humility around yourself. Surely what Jesus did here stuck in his mind and his heart. It says in verse 8, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to them, What I'm doing, you do not understand. But you will know after this. What he was saying here, he says, Peter, of course, being Peter at this point, before he wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter, obviously, and before he called, he was a very he's been humbled, and he's saying everything precious, using that word everywhere in his letters. He's outspoken, he's a bit arrogant and prideful. He's being Peter here, and he says, verse 6, he says, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Now, I understand his position. He sees him as his master, his Lord, his teacher. And he's saying, no, you're not washing my feet. But Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. What he was basically saying is not after this as in way after everything, which he could mean that, and eventually Peter did learn a little bit more later on, with hindsight being 20/20, he probably did have some greater understanding. But simply at the moment he's saying, look, I'm going to explain it to you, just be quiet, Peter. Be quiet, be still. Look what I'm doing, watch what I'm doing. I'm going to get to the explanation here. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Now, of course, Peter being Peter here, he says, never. This word here means not for eternity are you going to wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing. You're jumping the gun here again, Peter. Be silent. Be still. I'm going to explain this to you. But understand, if I don't do this, and this is a spiritual thing, this is a symbolic thing, that what he's going to do spiritually. He says, if you don't let me wash you, there will be a breakdown of relationship here, Peter. If you don't let me wash you. Now, of course, he's washing feet. Washing here, the word is nipto, and it means the extremities. I'm hoping I'm saying that Greek word correctly. It means the extremities. Later on, he's going to say in verse 10, I believe it is lauo or luo, means the word is bathe, or if Jesus is going to use the word bathe, means whole body cleansing. And he's talking about what he's going to do, what he actually has done for us, each one of us. On the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, the pouring out of all his blood. But he says, if you don't let me do this, now he's talking about at this point, he's giving them an illustration. He's acting out something here. He's showing them he's giving them multiple lessons here. But in the spiritual aspect of this, if he says, if you don't let me wash you, you have no part of me. We have no relationship unless you are cleansed completely. And we know that means of sin. The body, he says, let me jump to verse 10 real quick here. It says in verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet. Then after that, because Peter finally got the idea from Jesus that, hey, if I don't do this for you, relationship is broken. Relationship is broken. So Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And Jesus says to him in verse 10, He who is bathed, now here's that other word, bathed, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. But then he goes on and says, not all of you, speaking of, let me read verse 11. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean, speaking of Judas. But what he was spiritually, what he has done for us on the cross with the shedding of all his blood, the breaking of his body and the shedding of all his blood, we have been completely cleansed of all our sin. We have been bathed, washed clean in his blood. And now we are made white as snow. But going as a clean believer, as someone who's born again and completely washed clean by the blood of Jesus, we do get defiled every day. These are the things that our eyes will see, and something enters our mind and our heart, and we're defiled. This is the dirtying of our feet. And we need to come to him daily and ask for forgiveness and ask for a daily cleansing of the daily defilement living in this flesh, in this world still. But you are cleansed by the blood of Jesus if you have received him as your Lord and Savior, have surrendered to him, and the blood cleanses you from all iniquity and sin, and now you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you are cleansed, you are clean. He says, verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Now this has a spiritual aspect. He's not talking about taking a shower. He's talking about a spiritual thing, but is completely clean, and you are clean. You are clean, but there's that daily defilement. So we have verses like John, who wrote this gospel, writes in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he's talking to believers here. Ephesians 5, 25 to 28, Paul wrote, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, talking about Christ and the church. Coming to the word of God will cleanse us. We're cleansed when we come to the word of God. We cleanse when we confess our sins to him in prayer. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 talks about the washing here, done in John here. He says, but when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, being born again, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now he's doing this for his disciples, which are just a moments ago, were debating and pridefully and arrogantly debating who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. It's kind of like when you have Easter services and somebody wants to argue with you about the times and the dates and when did this happen and when did that happen, and when they totally, and then they walk away from the whole situation, missing the whole thing about God's love and forgiveness and mercy and his cleansing and his sacrifice on the cross. But there's grace for that. And God still loves them to the end. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? No answer. They didn't answer. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. What is a teacher? Someone we listen to. What is a Lord? Someone we obey. So he's taken the position of teacher, instructor, and someone we obey. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. If you call me teacher and Lord, if you listen to me, and you obey what I tell, and you obey me, You also ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus plainly and powerfully says that this is the attitude that must mark his followers, especially the leadership of the church, or let me say, the leadership of a household. If we are going to wash one another's feet, we should be careful of the temperature of the water, though. Let me exhort you, though. Sometimes we can try to wash someone with our water too hot. We are too fervent and zealous in our words, and we beat them down, thinking we're loving them, but condemning them. Sometimes our water is too cold. We are cold and distant in heart to them. We debate about rules and words and forget about love and mercy and grace. We show off our intellect. I can understand Greek. I can't. I'm just using an illustration here. I don't know Greek from. It's Greek to me. But we forget about the greater things of love and mercy and grace, humility, actually losing the argument to gain a brother. Wash one another's feet. We, like disciples, who gladly wash the feet of Jesus. But he tells us to wash one another's feet. He didn't say wash mine. He says wash one another's. Anything we do for each other, for each another that washes away grime or the world or the dust and defeat and discouragement is foot washing. We're not talking about literal foot washing here. We're talking about doing something to comfort somebody, to bring words of encouragement, to build them back up. Forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration. You know forgiveness goes all the way to that, right? It doesn't stop with just forgiveness. It goes to reconciliation and restoration. We should be able to wash anybody's feet, seeing Jesus, teacher, Lord, almighty God, seeing him doing this, loving them to the fullest extent. Should we love to the fullest each other? If we think it's below us, then we think we're greater than our Lord. If there's any ministry that we think is below us, then you think you're greater from the Lord. Plain and simple. I will not yield on that. There should be no position that I think I'm too good to take. If you know these things, it says, verse 4, most assuredly, oh, we're going to go to 17, I'm sorry. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you know these things, blessed, happy are you if you do them. The theory of being a servant isn't worth very much, but the practice of being a servant pleases God and fulfills our calling. Not just to know to do them, but to do them. And it says it's happy, you're blessed. Happy are you who do them. Means when you do them, suddenly you're in the middle, center of God's will, if you're doing them with the right motives and the right heart, because you love them, then it feels right. It feels right. That means that's where that says you're blessed, happy is the one who does these things. It feels right. You have a peace, that peace that surpasses all understanding, that you have that joy that comes from the Lord. He's pleased. Spurgeon wrote, if there is a position in the church where the worker will have to toil hard and get no thanks for it, take it and be pleased with it. If you can perform a service which few will ever seek to do themselves or appreciate when performed by others, yet occupy it with holy delight. Covet humble work, and when you get it to be, and when you get it, be content to continue in it. There is no greater rush after the lowest places. There is no great rush after the lowest places. You will rob no one by seeking them. And I love that last sentence. There is no great Russian church for the lowest places. I haven't seen one. No one's banging down the doors to do with the lowest positions in the church. So you're really not going to offend anybody if you want to take it. Don't think you're going to get in anybody's way in this church. And I say that with love. I say that with love. He goes on, John, in chapter 13, in verses 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There is a extended effect here. It's a witness. It's what the world's probably looking for. Hope, love, real, genuine family, the truth, genuine love, real love. I did chapter 13 because, and I know, again, people are going to say, well, did you really think it was going to happen on that day? You know, I looked up the normal Passion Week events. They call this normally the Passion Week, or with some churches, they call it the Holy Week. I like the Passion Week and stuff. And there's different events from all the way from Palm Sunday. There's like an event every week, almost every day that you do. And tomorrow, normally on the Passion Week calendar, it's the supper. It's the upper room discourse. Well, we're not going to do anything tomorrow, so I do it tonight. And this is when he breaks the bread and he says, this is my body broken for you, and drinks the cup, and this is my blood, and this represents the, well, let me just read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we go through this on Communion Sundays, we'll do this Sunday. For I have received, Paul writes, for I have received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance for me. Hang on to that one. Remembrance of me. Those three words. And in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I chose this passage for this thing. Some people would say, why didn't you teach about breaking of the bread or the drinking of the cup or do things like this? Because I think sometimes we forget what Jesus has taught us. We look to the cross, and it's important to understand his broken body and his shed blood for us. And we did talk a little bit about that in here. We talked about it when he washed the disciples' feet, what he was going to do, what was before him. But sometimes we forget his teachings during this upper room discourse, some of the things he taught us to remember to do after he's gone. And to take and to carry on from this point on, from that upper room discourse to today, sitting in this room. Not only do we remember him, remember where it says, remember, remembrance of me, not only do we remember the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, but we should remember what he told us, his teaching to love. To humble ourselves and to love each other and to serve in the lowest position. In church, in our families, in our communities. Sometimes this gets lost during this time of year. The teaching of love. Love of humility, of servanthood. I think that would please him more than anything during this time of the year. If not only when we remember his sacrifice on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, but just to love each other this year. Just to love each other. To love each other. And to humble ourselves and take the lowest position and serve our brother and sister with love. Not to remember just what he did for us, but what he taught, showed, and is. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words of life. Thank you for showing us how to live. Not just by word, but you lived it. It says, for I have given you an example, not a command, an example that you should do this. You didn't command us to go around washing people's feet. You left us an example by your own life how we should live and be with our brothers and sisters. Yes, it's a command. Yes, yes. But you showed us by example how to love. What love, what humble servant love looks like. Lord, you have saved us. Your work and your sacrifice on that cross was complete and perfect. But what pleases you is that we are transformed by it and we repent of our selfish ways and we walk in humility and love and serve one another in genuine love. Genuine love. I pray that that will happen this week for me, that I would learn to love again the way you love, all the way to the end, humble, servant, sacrificial love to the end. To my dying breath, I hope that I'm loving my brothers and sisters with everything I got. Loving them like you love us. Show us that, Lord, tonight. Show us, teach us, change us. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.